one of the most effective hermeneutical methods or science of interpreting Scripture is to simply to preach. And what I mean by that, as you sit under the preaching of any one individual, you should be gleaning exactly how to read Scripture, how to interpret it. That's why I believe it's important that we hold out expository preaching. But also, there are times for topical preaching. The difficulty is that many times when you talk about a particular topic, you bring certain spectacles into that passage. And oftentimes, instead of exegeting the text, meaning instead of pulling out the meaning that the text is proclaiming, you commit the sin of eisegesis and you read into the text. This morning, we are looking at Acts chapter 15. And I want to say that up front for a number of reasons. Primarily on each new member Sunday, one of the things that I have decided that we would do here each time is to preach on the local church, the importance of the local church each of those two Sundays. But we happen to be in the midst of a series on grace before we study the book of Job together in the middle of June. And so this morning I want to look particularly at two particular verses here in Acts chapter 15. And from those two verses, I want to be able to glean from God's Word what it looks like to be a grace-filled, God-honoring church. Because believe it or not, if you're here this morning and this is your first time here and you think, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? Believe it or not, we as a church don't err on the side of grace. We err on the side of legalism. And I being the foremost. And it's important for us, as we look at this particular passage that was really a pivotal time in the life of the early church, just what did they do when grace was in the crosshairs? You're all familiar with July 4, 1776, as the Second Continental Congress met there in Philadelphia in the Pennsylvania State House. You remember they approved the Declaration of Independence, which severed the colony's ties to the British crown. The men said, for the support of this declaration with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now, there's much debate about exactly what happened to these 56 different individuals, different accounts from different people, some refuting other accounts. But the point is this, that those who on that day signed that declaration, and a few others signed it a few days later, they were casting their lots. They were throwing themselves in. They were all in. And in so doing, they had become vulnerable. One of the men named John Hart was said to have been driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. One report says that their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and gristmill were laid to waste, and for more than a year he hid in forests and in caves. He returned home only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. Whether this is legend or not, many did suffer. Many were persecuted. A few were captured. Some imprisoned. Some lost their lives. The point is this, that freedom, true freedom, always comes at a price. And the early church was at an impasse. You see, freedom had been purchased at Calvary. But now a crisis loomed in the midst of this burgeoning mission, this small church that was beginning to spread throughout the Near East, the Middle East, was facing a crisis. Were they to walk in grace, or were they to return to the tyranny of legalism? It was a difficult situation. Both sides had scriptural precedent, and both parties wanted to honor God with everything they had. But you see, we all have that same tendency to embrace grace, but to revert back to self-sufficiency after we've received that grace. But because salvation was purchased in grace, Christians must labor to live by that grace. You too will have a choice to make this morning, to live by grace or to live by performance. It's much harder, though you might not think so, to live by grace rather than law. Would you stand with me this morning as we read God's Word together? Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. Not simply a story, but God's authoritative word to you and to me. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the elders were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God has first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, your law has always been good, because you are good. But Lord, many times, because we are not, we have distorted it and tried to leverage it to accomplish that which we could never accomplish. And Lord, I pray this morning as we look together at this happening here in Jerusalem many years ago, Lord, that you would apply your word afresh and anew in our hearts. That you would expose areas that need to be exposed. And Lord, that your grace would rush in and flood our hearts and saturate our minds. Lord, we ask that you would grant the gift of illumination. Lord, that we would hear your voice. And Lord, that you would grant the gift of faith that we might respond accordingly. Most of all, Lord, we ask that you would manifest yourself in our midst as your word goes forth. It's in Jesus Christ's precious name that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. There was a great crossroad that was happening during this particular time, and not only a great crossroad, but also a great road to be crossed. You see, the early church was a very, very diversified bunch of individuals. Folks who had experienced all kinds of different backgrounds and traditions. You see, there were some known as the Judaizers that were likely Jewish converts to Christianity. And as they came into this newfound faith, they struggled with how to incorporate the traditions, the legislation, the law that was laid out that they had been taught since birth, how that would be incorporated into the Christian faith. And many times they were at a loss. I think many times they had good motives. They desired to please God. Many of these Jews just seemed to keep doing many of the things that they'd always done. They kept meeting in the temple. They kept living by Jewish laws. It was like perhaps someone in our day and time that just grew up with the pipe organ and just prefers the pipe organ. Not that it's wrong to do that, but it's just something they're familiar with. It's something that I grew up with. It's something that I'm very familiar with. But there were others. There were others that were pagans and Gentiles that had no laws. They had no real traditions. They loved bacon. How are they to honor God? How are they to lift up Jesus' Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament? Then there were still others who were Gentiles who were attracted to Judaism, who came to know Christ. And they were set free. The Holy Spirit now lived within them, but the formality and the ritual, the morality of much Judaism was attractive to them. Perhaps, like many Christians today who migrate toward more majestic, liturgical, higher church experiences. You see, there wasn't just these two groups of people. It wasn't merely those who were Christians and those who were somehow legalists. There were all kinds of different varieties of people who were trying their best to honor God. But they were at a crossroads. And so in verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. You see, the gospel was really at stake here. Will the church move forward in grace, or will it take a step back and return to bondage? This was the question that lay at hand through believers. And notice here that Luke informs us that these were believers. These were believers who stood up and said with conviction that it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to obey all the laws of Moses. Why would they say something like that? If they were familiar with Jesus Christ, if they were familiar with His ministry, they would recognize that Jesus did things that were radical. They would recognize that Jesus worked on the Sabbath. They would recognize that Jesus' disciples often did things that the Pharisees' disciples did not do. They would recognize that Jesus experienced a freedom like no man had seemingly ever experienced before. It was almost as if He was above the law, even though He was born under the law. You see, what would be reverberating within the minds of these Jewish Christians would be texts like Genesis 17, 10 through 14. Let me read it to you. "This is My covenant, which you shall keep between Me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Verse 13. "So shall My covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken My covenant." You see, these individuals would be very familiar with God's Word, and they were zealous to live by God's Word. They were zealous to uphold God's Word and to honor God in all that they did. And they recognized that God's Word clearly taught that this circumcision was to be an everlasting covenant. And now there's these individuals who are coming into the church, and they seem to be ignoring God's Word. And so they take their stand. It must have been difficult for those individuals as they were trying to understand law and grace, as it is for us today. But it must have been difficult to separate themselves from their traditions. I remember growing up in a Presbyterian context, which I am extremely grateful for and make no apologies for. But I remember one particular time being in a place and we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, and those distributing the elements weren't elders. And I remember in my heart, it began to rise within me, and I thought, this isn't legitimate. It cannot be so. Now, I didn't know why. I just knew that growing up, that was always the case. Later, I would understand the rationale and the reasoning being that God gave these ordinances to the church, and therefore the elders were representing the church as they were serving the bread and the wine. But there's something that rose up within me. It was tradition, not conviction. Not as if I had studied God's Word and somehow came to this conviction. And I believe many of these individuals who were struggling in this passage were likely struggling not merely with conviction, but also with tradition. You see, they would also say that Jesus said Himself, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Or John 14:15, Jesus Himself said, listen, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. How is it now, Jerusalem church, Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the like, how is it now that you're disregarding the Word of God? How is it now that you're turning your back on the law which our forefathers died to preserve? Paul, how is it that you can say, look, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You see, what those individuals, I think, did not understand or did not begin to grasp was the law had specific intentions. And it wasn't intended to be a means for God's people. Hear me, it wasn't intended as a means of God's people to win approval. Instead, it was a means to expose God's people to their own shortcomings and failures. In fact, it was given to incite sin. But these individuals, like us many times today, are trying to rely on these works somehow to attain favor with God. To which Paul would say in the letter to Galatians, for all who rely on the works are under a curse, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. See, legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. In other words, the problem here was not that God's law was wrong. The problem here was these individuals misunderstood the purpose of God's law. You see, they, in a legalistic way, in a desire to win God's approval by their performance, have thus understood wrongly. You see, they were demanding that every Gentile would become a Jew before they became a Christian. And they would say, except this, if you do this, you cannot be saved. I think sometimes as we look at these individuals and read about them here in this text, it's so easy to distance ourselves, for we know we've been saved by grace. We've heard it so many different times in our lives that we have been saved by grace. But so many times this legalism, this desire to somehow approve ourselves before God sneaks into our own lives. We say things like this, people have to believe in 6 days of creation, that God created the world in 6 days. We say things like, Christians have to believe and then be baptized after their faith. We say that they have to believe in a complementarian position. We say we have to believe in the cessation of gifts or continuation of gifts. We say that we have to have governance by a plurality of elders, and all of those things I would align with and are good. But Scripture says, all we have to do is to believe upon the Lord Jesus and we'll be saved. But these belong to the Pharisaical party. Paul, who was in the midst of this battle as usual, had seen these individuals before, perhaps went to seminary with some of them. But Paul recognized and learned that they were now on the other side of the cross and things had changed. You see, those individuals and us, many times, we love the law with all our heart, but we don't love the heart of the law. You see, for these individuals, keeping these 613 different ordinances, and even adding to many of those, it fell victim, as many of us often fall victim, to raising the law as a way to make ourselves righteous before God. You look throughout church history, it's very prevalent. Maybe one extreme example is Simon the Stylite. For over three decades, basically lived on a platform high in the air, and prostrated himself over 2,000 times a day to somehow please God. But the point was, God was already pleased if Simon knew Christ. See, because his son had died and paid the penalty, his son had made a way and fulfilled every letter of the law completely and fully. And now if a person was in Christ, they stood before God Almighty righteous and couldn't add to any of His work. But there's this danger that arises within each of us that was perhaps arising in these individuals' lives. This danger of wanting somehow to be more spiritual. Wanting somehow to not only receive what Christ has done, but also to add to it. Maybe not consciously, but unconsciously. It's the heir of Ananias and Sapphira who did a really good thing. They sold their land and they brought it there at the feet of the disciples, the apostles, to be able to be distributed to those who were in need. But when asked if this was the price for which they sold it, they lied. You see, they held some of the money back. But the point is, they wanted to appear more spiritual than they actually were. You see, legalism is really a cloak for the truth. Those that are legalists, that seem pious, actually, many times, are less mature and less holy than those they accuse of being liberals. You see, what they try to do and what we try to do many times is lower that bar so that we can achieve it. J.G. Machen says this, "A low view of the law leads to legalism in religion. A high view makes one a seeker after grace." You see, the standard that the law held out, which they did not understand, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, to be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And though they perhaps knew those verses, they didn't understand their implications. That the implications and the demand of those verses upon the life of a believer were impossible to keep. You see, as one man said, the finer the net is woven, the more numerous the holes. You see, the law indicted them. It condemned them. It was meant to show them how much they were in need of Christ. And yet, mistakenly, they were using this law to somehow make themselves acceptable to Christ. They didn't get it. You see, though they looked religious perhaps on the outside, And though often we might look religious on the outside, many times those things that we do with a legalistic motivation is fueled by the fact not that we have a high view of the law. It's instead fueled by the fact that we have a very low view of the law. In fact, we believe that somehow we can achieve what the law very clearly says we can never attain. Thomas Schreiter writes that legalism has its origin in self-worship. If people are justified through their obedience to the law, then they merit praise, honor, and glory. Legalism, in other words, means the glory goes to people rather than God. Be careful of religious people. The greatest crime ever committed on the face of this earth was in keeping with a legalistic understanding of the law. But the Pharisees were scrupulous about not entering into Pilate's home on the eve of the Sabbath, that they would keep the letter of the law, yet they would violate the very heart of the law, obeying its maxims and rules, but crucifying the King of the universe. You see, they would rather be rule keepers than lovers. I think so many times we likewise settle for our children to be rule keepers. Somehow, if they will just be obedient, if they will just obey, if they will just march in a certain direction with a certain trajectory, that we're pleased, and we miss the whole point of the law, and we raise up little Pharisees in the midst of our homes. We raise up rule keepers rather than lovers. And we find out as we grow older that that rule keeping, like a chocolate Easter bunny, looks nice on the outside and maybe even tastes sweet initially, but it's hollow and unsatisfying and won't sustain the life that God has offered Christians to live. You see, it's cotton candy Christianity. It's taste with no substance. It's vacant. And here in verse 5, as these precious believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, and know this, the Pharisees were very close to Jesus in much of His teaching. If you lived back then, you would have thought the Pharisees were liberal. They were the liberal ones. They were the ones that believed in the afterlife. They were the ones that believed in angels and demons. But they missed the fact that God sent Jesus not in order that we might be rule keepers, but in order that we might be in relationship with Him. Not that we might keep a bunch of laws, but instead to love God. Why? Because He first loved us. And now He has enabled us to love Him. You see, those who love God will keep the law. Those who walk by the Spirit will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But so many times, our aim is to somehow keep this law and way to honor God, and we miss God in the process. And the rules and the regulations become our God. But we don't relate to God that way. You see, we relate to God in grace. How do I know that that's probably the way you relate and the way I relate? Oh, let me ask you this question. Have you ever sinned? And maybe perhaps for a number of hours were so embarrassed and maybe so guilty that you didn't want to go back to God? That you neglected praying, that you neglected the sharing with God? You felt embarrassed. You felt unworthy. You know what the problem with that thinking is? You were never worthy. You were never worthy, not at salvation, and not 40 years later. You were never worthy. But God, in His great mercy, in His great love, in His great kindness, sent His Son who was worthy. And He made a propitiation for your sins that you might stand in His presence, that you might relate to Him as a son and as a daughter. He poured out His grace in your life in order that you would relate to Him. You primarily relate to God through grace. And it's so easy for us to become like the piano player who's so concerned with not messing up the performance of the score that we miss the enjoyment of the song. Even this morning, as I was talking to those folks going to baptize, in the past, I've always just asked their whole name, their full name. And I was thinking about that this morning. Bruce, why are you doing that? Well, when I grew up, when I've ever seen any baptism, you say the whole name, Bruce Edward Chick, Child of the Covenant. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even that formula, the aspect of saying the whole name, where did it come from? It just came from tradition. Good tradition, not wrong. But there's something about it that just felt a little more spiritual. It felt a little bit more godly. It felt a little bit more holy. If we'd say the whole name, not just first name, last name. But that's how legalism often sneaks in. It sounds more spiritual. It feels more spiritual. It seems like somehow we're pleasing God in a greater manner. But here's what we have to be rooted in. This principle, number one, that a Christian's relationship with God is established by God and experienced by grace. If we are to be a church that is filled with grace, a church who dispenses grace, we have to recognize foremost and primarily that our relationship with God is established by God and experienced by grace, not merely at salvation, but after salvation as well. Sinclair Ferguson says, our greatest temptation and mistake is to try to smuggle character into God's work of grace. And oh, how I am guilty of this. And oh, how I have been bound by so many different legalistic tendencies. I'll share one with you to hopefully illustrate this point. Just recently, we were sharing the gospel with our neighbors. Actually, this was a few years ago. And we were sharing the gospel with them, praying for them. And we did that for a number of months. So finally it came that night and we prayed for them and actually had an opportunity to be able to share the gospel. But in the interim time, they came over one time and they graciously brought us a bottle of wine. I didn't know what to do. They were unbelievers. They didn't know that I haven't had a drink since 1989. But they brought this bottle of wine, and I remember immediately just hiding it, putting it away. Maybe they won't think of it. Maybe they won't bring it back up. They were graciously trying to give a gift. But as I thought about that incident in my life, as I look back, why is it that I would not have a glass of wine that day and partake that with them? This is why. Because I had a good streak going since 1989. And if I was to take a drink, and it didn't count the time in Haiti when we were having the Lord's Supper and they used real wine and my gut was strangely warmed. That didn't count because I didn't know. But this time it really would count. And I would blow that streak. And so instead of, for the gospel's sake, willing to lay down my streak, I instead chose the legalistic way. Now hear me. If you don't drink, that's great. And I'm not by any means telling you to start. Please. I don't like the taste of alcohol. I was drowning in it before I came to know Christ. And I gave it up with good intentions. With the intention of the next time, Lord, I partake of this, I'm going to partake of it with You in Your kingdom. But here's what I have to realize. I have to be willing to lay down everything for the gospel in its sake. And that's what was happening here. The gospel was at stake in the early church. And the believers had to stand up and say, no! No! God has accepted them. God has poured out His Spirit upon them. God has set them free. We cannot go back to that legalistic living. We can't go back to bondage. It's hard to sin when you're near the cross. It's not as hard when you're focused on your own holiness. You see, grace doesn't depend on what we do for God, but what God has done for us. And we often relate to God as a ruler rather than father, boss, rather than friend, principal, rather than lover. So what happened? We're running short on time, so I'm going to skip over to verse 19. As Peter relates his experience, and then Paul relates how God was working through he and Barnabas in their ministry, James, who seems to be officiating this group, seems to be this one who is equal, but in somehow presiding over this group, stands up in verse 19 and says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. What a statement. This is James the Just. This is the guy that whose reputation is that this guy is a scrupulous law keeper like none other. This guy is elevated, if you will, in the church of God and known throughout, not merely in the church of God, but also through others who know of his reputation as someone who had camel knees because he prayed so much. Because he loved God's law so much, he says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, we should not trouble them. That word basically means this, crowd in on someone. James basically says, stop crowding in on these people. We relate to God by grace. And if we don't get that, we'll never be able to dispense it. You see, if we get that first foundational truth wrong, we cannot be a dispenser of grace. James says, do not hinder. I think if you hung around the Apostle Paul just for a little while, you would probably think that he was a flaming liberal. And I don't say that in a flippant way. I say that in a way that he understood grace and embraced grace in a way that scares me to death. It scares me. No, Lord, if we say that, what's going to happen to your people? They're going to go off. They're going to fall into sin. They're going to use grace as license to do whatever they want to do. But grace isn't cheap. It cost the Son of God His life. His blood poured out for the remission of all. I think many times we crowd out one another's Christian liberty. Principle 2, grace does not crowd out another Christian's liberty. See, I think many times we have a wrong view of God. We think that somehow God forgives us of our sin, but He does it after He allows us to squirm a little. That He saves us in order that we might become lifeless marching soldiers who grudgingly adhere to His code of conduct. That somehow He sets us free in order to give us a code of do's and don'ts. And grace undercuts that thinking. It obliterates that kind of understanding. For grace is freely given, and we are to freely give grace. Are you a dispenser of grace? Is it okay if your friend holds to the regulative principle? Is it okay if your friend wears a coat and a tie, or does not wear a coat and a tie? I remember struggling when I was in a church in Orlando when I saw someone for the first time in my life. They wore shorts to church. Shorts! They had flip-flops. And I thought, you know what? How ungodly of that individual. How could they wear such a thing when everyone knows, in my Presbyterian background coming to the forefront, everyone knows that you wear your best because you are doing that to honor God. And you wouldn't go into the president's office in shorts and flip-flops. So why should you come amongst the people of God in that manner? And that was my thinking. You see, I judged that individual. I judged that individual's relationship with God based on their outward performance. That's legalism. The person who had the problem wasn't the individual in the shorts. I don't even know if they were a believer. I should have been rejoicing. Wow, how glorious that they're here. Instead, I was immediately sizing them up and declaring myself better than them. I was not a dispenser of grace. Instead, I was a propagator of legalism. Galatians 5:10 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Can you imagine what James is doing here? Hey, don't trouble these Gentiles any longer. Don't make it difficult for them. Can you imagine what must have been happening in the heart? If I locate myself in that passage, I'm not sitting. I wish I was, but I'm not sitting with Paul and Barnabas and James. I'm sitting on the other side of the argument. But I've got to recognize that righteousness, as Luther said, is not man's gift to God, but it's God's gift to man. That God never intended that we would come to Christ, come to the Father in our own righteousness. You see, we have to understand that we relate primarily and foremost to God through relationship that's been purchased for us by the blood of Christ, given by grace. And because that is the case, we should relate to others in the same way. Why is that important? Why are we talking about this on New Member Sunday? Because it's important for us to be dispensers of grace. not in any way making light, not in any way somehow being presumptuous. But I think oftentimes, more often than not, Christians are saved by grace, but they live by law. So James, in closing, we'll wrap this up quickly. In closing, dispenses grace, and it gives these four stipulations. Verse 28, in the letter written summarizing what had happened there at the Jerusalem Council, he says this, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Listen to what he says. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. James, the lawkeeper, half-brother of our Lord, says that you will do well. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. If we're to err, and obviously in Scripture these individuals weren't erring, but deciding rightly, do you err on the side of grace? Or do you more often err on the side of law? Do you err more often on the side of mercy? Or do you instead hold the law over others' heads? You see, grace sets free. And so James, in essence, says to the Jews, don't hinder the evangelistic task of those Jews who have been dispersed around the world. But he says something very important, and it's important for us to hear. He says something to the Gentiles as well. He gives these four stipulations, not in a legalistic manner that somehow they must keep these somehow to win favor with God, but instead he says this, you Gentiles, respect those who observe the Mosaic law. Respect them, though you might not exactly understand. Respect them, though you are no longer required to adhere to the law, for you are under the law of grace. What would change if we were a people who primarily related to God, not on the basis of our good works? What if we were a people who, for the gospel's sake, were willing to lay down our streaks and our preferences? I think this is what would happen. As that letter was read in Acts 15, 30 and 31 in the church to Antioch, "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." You see, grace brings joy. Grace brings encouragement. Grace incites freedom. Are you a dispenser of grace? What areas, perhaps, in your life this morning have you been withholding grace from others? What areas, perhaps, this morning have you not been living by grace, primarily relating to God by Christ's work, but instead relating to God by your own preferences, your own streaks, your own styles? See, God wants to do something radical. Grace is dangerous. It's easy to be legalistic. It really is. Just tell me what to do, Pastor. Just tell me the laws that I need to keep. Just tell me how far I can go with that young lady. Just give me some rules, some principles, some regulations, and we'll keep those things. Just tell me how close to the line I can get so I can get as close as I can without going over it. Grace is different. Grace is totally different. Grace says, oh God, I love you because you have loved me. And Lord, I want to please you and honor you with my body. Lord, I want to obey your command that there not even be a hint of sexual immorality. I don't want to go near that line. I want to stay as far from that line as possible. Lord, I just want to love you. I want to relate to you not upon my premise of getting better. I want to relate to you on the premise of being your son. And because I'm your son, because I'm loved, because I am adored because of what Christ has done, Lord, I just want to love you. I want to love you with my relationships. I want to love you in my Bible reading time. I want to love you during my worship time. Lord, I want to love you the way I relate to my wife and my children. And Lord, I want my children to be lovers of God, not rule keepers, not soldiers. But God, help me, because I am a recovering Pharisee. Someone who has legalistic tendencies in his heart because I want to win your approval. God, would you help me be a dispenser of grace? And to do that, I must first receive it. And then understand it. And then apply it. If the worship team would come forward, if you would stand to your feet with me. I want to ask you a question as they're coming forward. If you know me, you know I love the Old Testament. It's my favorite. I love God's law because it's gracious and kind. And unlike the man who recently read his book in the recent movie Exposed, who charged God with being a hellacious monster in the Old Testament, doesn't know the God of the Old Testament, doesn't understand grace, for even that law was given in grace after the people of God had been freed from Egypt. They were freed and then given the law. Why? To show them that they needed more grace. In order that they could experience more grace. In order that they could live more freely. In order that they could do the impossible to please God. To live by faith. Question for you this morning. Is it your desire to please God? How do you relate to God? Primarily through grace or through performance? Let's sing in response. What a glorious truth to recognize that your salvation wasn't dependent on your obedience or your reasoning or your theology. But instead, upon Jesus Christ, who mercifully chose you in spite of your disobedience. Isn't it glorious to know on this side of the cross, on this side of salvation, that ultimately you do not relate to God on the basis of your obedience or your disobedience? Because your best obedience is shot through with disobedience. And your most righteous acts are as filthy rags before God, but because of Christ, He accepts you. Because of Christ, He's pleased with you. Because of Christ, you will stand in His presence. All of grace. All of grace. Why, if that is the case, would I ever live for my own reputation? How foolish. But God, You love to save. Legalistic Pharisees like myself. And it's Your delight to conform them into the image of Your Son and transform them by Your grace.